Good evening.
Good evening, brother.
Good to be back with you. Let's turn in God's word to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of the Z prophets, not to be confused with the much longer and later book of Zechariah, even though they're both in that part of the word of God that in English we usually call the minor prophets, because they're smaller than the major prophets. But the Hebrews know them by the term the 12, because that's the number of them. So Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, we're going to look at the entire book of Zephaniah tonight. That sounds very daunting, but it's not a very long book. And I'm not going to dwell on every verse. So this is just an overview. And one of the reasons why I find Zephaniah both so appropriate to our time and so encouraging is Zephaniah is ministering in a time when he's at the end of something. They're coming to an end of the period of time where Israel is independent. And by this point, actually, it's the divided kingdom and the 10 northern tribes have been carried off into the Assyrian captivity. That's been almost a century since that happened when this book opens. Because Zephaniah is ministering, as we read there in the first verse, during the time of King Josiah. And King Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. So it's right at the end of that time period that Judah and Benjamin and some refugees from the other tribes are independent. They're about to be carried off into the Babylonian captivity, just as God has been warning them as far back as Hezekiah, if not before. And of course, this is all in keeping with what God had warned them in Deuteronomy, that if the people would turn from the Lord and turn to idols, God would let their enemies have the ascendancy and even scatter them and take them away. And yet there's also the promise held out of regathering. And we'll see both of those thoughts here in the book of Zephaniah. Now, Josiah came to the throne as a very young boy, just 8 years old. He came to faith, I think, around 12 or so. When he was about 16, he set himself to seek the Lord. And so he began with the house of God, which is a wonderful thing. The house of God had to be cleaned up because before his time, his father, King Ammon, had been a wicked king. And his grandfather, Manasseh, was actually in the Israelite Book of Records, sort of their Guinness Book of World Records. There is no such book, but if you had an Israelite Book of Records, Manasseh would be the most wicked king in Judah's history. And yet, it's so wonderful to know that in his long reign of 55 years or so, about the last 12 years of his life, he lived as a believer in the living God. He repented, and the Lord restored him, and he tried to undo a lot of what he had done earlier in life. Sadly, though, there was much that was in the nation, and you know how it is. When you leave something in, it's a lot harder to get rid of it, right? You leave termites come in your house, well, you're going to have a job getting them out. And so I don't recommend it. But anyway, that's how it went in Judah's history as well. And so even though Manasseh turned back to the Lord, his own son Ammon was wicked, filled for his brief reign Judah with idols and filled the house of the Lord with idolatry. So when Josiah began to seek the Lord, they had to start at the house of God, which, by the way, that's another sermon, but that's where revival always begins, getting back to the Lord, his house, and his word. And come to find out, as they were cleaning the house of the Lord, they found the book of the law of the Lord. Now, historians argue, was that the book of Deuteronomy, or was it the whole Pentateuch, the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible? We don't know, but it doesn't matter. The principle is that there was part of the Word of God, if not all of the Word of God, that had been lost. Because if you find something, it's obviously implied, you've lost it. Now imagine that, losing the Word of God in the house of God. And yet we've seen it in church history, haven't we? I mean, the church hasn't been any less prone to those kinds of lapses than was ancient Israel. And so it's very salutary to come to a person like Josiah. And Zephaniah was the prophet whom the Lord used, apparently, to stir Josiah up and to guide him. Because after Josiah found that book and asked for counsel, it came through Huldah the prophetess, who ministered privately in her home there in the second quarter of Jerusalem, a very posh neighborhood, apparently, in those times. And Huldah told them that the Lord prophesied this captivity was going to come upon them, but because Josiah had repented, it wasn't going to come in his time. And Zephaniah, in his brief prophecy here, talks about a lot of the changes that we see Josiah making in his revival. You can follow his revival in 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 22. Zephaniah isn't that short, so we're not going to turn to them. You can just trust me on that point and look it up for yourself by and by. But Zephaniah is probably a digest, more than any other single book, of telling us about the day of the Lord. Now, when you see that phrase in Scripture, the day of the Lord, and it is referred to hundreds of times between the Old and New Testaments. If you have J. Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come, for example, he lists them in that book and talks about it extensively. But the day of the Lord, if you look up all the verses that talk about the day of the Lord, or that day it's sometimes called, you find there's two ideas mainly that are thought of. One is the judgment against evil. God's judgment against evil. His wrath. His righteous anger against evil. That's thought number one. Two is the glory of God. Manifesting who God is. And God coming to rule and reign. So the way mankind might think of it, it's negative and positive, isn't it? That we have the judgment against evil. But the positive is that the Lord's glory shines forth. Now, I want to submit that those two things must go together. That you can't really give God glory if he doesn't deal with sin. And conversely, God can't deal with sin without manifesting his glory. And the wonderful thing is that the day of the Lord brings together those two things, where the day of the Lord isn't a particular 24-hour day. It's used the way that day is sometimes used in Scripture, not always used in Scripture, but sometimes day denotes a period of time. And we do that in speech as well. At least my granny used to say to me, you know, in my day we did thus and such. Mm-hmm. And what she meant was about 40 years before the time she was speaking. You know, when she was a younger girl, she'd say, this is what we used to do. And I knew what she meant. I didn't think, now which day was that, Grandma? Was that January 14th, you know, 1948? Or what day are you talking about? No, she was referring to a period of time. And the day of the Lord is like that as well. It is that period of time when God begins to take back the earth through judgment and progressively reveals his glory to this planet until it culminates in God being all in all, to borrow the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we don't have time to explore all that, but consulting your concordance and thoughtful looking up of all the verses will show you that you can fit the verses into one of those categories. And Zephaniah tells us about both. Now, the book breaks down into three sections. The first section is going to be from chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not segregating the intro, which is the first verse there. But we'll just say from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is the first section. And what unites that section is that you see in chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord here says, through his servant Zephaniah, he says, gather yourselves together. And you're going to see that notion of gathering. And you're going to see the Lord make an appeal to people when that gathering comes about. Now, therefore, the second section starts at chapter 2, verse 4, and it's going to go through chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 2, 4 through chapter 3, verse 8. And there again, the Lord speaks about him coming to pour out his anger on the earth. And the last section comes at chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through to the last verse of chapter 3, verse 20. And the first section is going to deal with God's judgment against Judah. God's judgment against Judah. The second section is going to be about God's judgment against the surrounding nations. And the third section isn't going to be about the aspect of the day of the Lord that is judgment. The third section is going to be about the glory of the Lord. And so we're going to end on a high note. You might have thought, oh no, we're going to hear about judgment all through the meeting. Well, you'll hear about judgment, that's true. But you've got to appreciate the glory of the Lord and what He saved us from if you're going to appreciate it. So the third section is going to be about the glory of the Lord. Now, notice he starts with a genealogy in verse 1. He describes himself as the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And that is at least one generation beyond what most of the prophets describe themselves as. In fact, I think Zephaniah personally gives himself the longest genealogy at the beginning of a book, at least. And that's generally thought to be because this Hezekiah that he mentions is probably King Hezekiah, who you'll know from your reading of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, also presided over a great revival. He was the great-grandfather of King Josiah. And Hezekiah recovered a lot of truth that had been lost and brought the people of God to celebrate the Passover as such as they had not done in years. And he returned Israel to a lot of good things in obeying the Lord. But as I said, he was followed by his son Manasseh, who was wicked, who was followed by his son Amon, who was wicked and never repented, unfortunately. And then Josiah, where the Lord gave a revival. And it's beautiful to think that even as late as 4 years before the Babylonians arrived, it wasn't the full captivity yet, but Josiah died in 609, and the Babylonians do their first deportation around 606, 605 BC. They do another deportation around 598, 597, and then they do the final deportation where they destroy the temple and destroy the walls of the city and basically make Jerusalem a ruin in 587, or some say 586 BC. So what that tells us is right up until the last generation of Judah being in the land, the Lord is still trying to revive people, still trying to get people to come back to Himself, get people saved, get believers stirred up. The Lord is still doing that. And you can see that really in the New Testament as well, that even as we approach the last days or are in the last days, in fact, by definition, Hebrews 1:1 tells us in these last days, God hath spoken in His Son. So we've been in the last days for almost 2,000 years now. But these may be the last of the last days. I don't know. We look around at the world and it's not getting any better, is it? It's just like the Word of God says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So what do? Throw up our hands? No. Because right to the end of every dispensation, God is still reaching out. Every age, God is still trying to stir people up, still trying to seek and to save the lost, and still trying to work in His people. And so this Zephaniah was very likely a cousin to the king. He was very likely a great-grandson of Hezekiah, just like King Josiah was. Zephaniah and Josiah were cousins. Now imagine, that means this prophet was a royal.
Right.
I don't know if they ever put him on the cover of a tabloid or not, but you know, if you went to the supermarket today and Zephaniah was alive, there'd be a picture of Zephaniah, the royals. He'd probably have a corgi sitting next to him or something, you know. And Zephaniah, being a royal, had unique entree into the presence of the king, I'm sure. Now, isn't that amazing? Because so often we can think, you know, people that are high up and wealthy and powerful and famous, those people would never want anything to do with God. After all, 1 Corinthians 1 says, not any wise, not any... No, I misquoted it intentionally. Because one dear believing sister of a century past who was titled, she said, I'm so thankful for that blessed word, many, because it says, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty hath God called. But you see, God has saved people even from those ranks. And when I go over to the UK sometimes, the brethren over there have told me stories about various members of the royal family in the 20th century and in the centuries before, you can read about it too, who were devout believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about Lord Radstock in the 19th century, for example, who had a wonderful ministry traveling around Europe having Bible studies, home Bible studies just like you're having here in Frostproof, except you'd have to go to the palace for the home Bible study, you know? You'd go and preach to the Tsar and the Tsarina of Russia, or to the princes and princesses of Sweden and Germany and different countries like that. Germany wasn't united yet through all his ministry, but he'd go around and preach to the titled, and some of these dear people believed. And because he was a lord, in their terminology, he was able to get in with the gospel. Well, imagine Zephaniah here, if he was indeed Hezekiah's cousin, if that's the Hezekiah we're talking about, and I think it very likely. He was a spokesman, a prophet for the Lord. And he starts right out of the gate. No opening story, no anecdote, no joke to warm the people up. He just starts out with the Lord's message, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Now the language here is very reminiscent of what God told Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, when he told him he was going to destroy mankind. But the verbiage here goes even a little farther in that he links the fish of the sea. And it's as if God says, you know, iniquity here, sin and wickedness, has achieved such terminal position that I've got to wipe out this entire creation. Now, often the Lord speaks like that initially to get our attention, and then you find out that the Lord is merciful, that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the Lord wants to save. But we won't get to that for several verses yet, because God wants people to get good and lost. God wants Judah to grapple with their sin. Look at what he says here. He's talking about the earth, and Judah might be consoling themselves. Well, we're an exception, aren't we? Because we're the people of God. We're the ones God has called. But he says in verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Now imagine that. A few centuries earlier, God had sent Elijah and Elisha to stamp out Baal worship in Israel, the northern kingdom that was so wicked that it never produced a good king, not from Jeroboam all the way down to Hosea, their last king before the Assyrian captivity. And they never had a good king, and in spite of all their treachery and idolatry and sin, God sent prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But here now, by this point, Judah and Jerusalem, they're worshiping the very god, that Canaanite fertility god Baal, from pretty popular up in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. And God says, I'm going to cut off Baal from there. And he says, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Now I'm reading again New King James tonight. And you notice that in the, I think the King James does this as well, in the second phrase of the priests there in verse 4, which I read as the pagan priests, the word pagan is in italics. Does somebody have the, some brother of the King James you could read?
Verse 4?
Yeah, verse 4. The last clause of verse 4. He's cutting off the names. How does it read?
Shemarims.
Yeah, okay. Kemarims. All right, good.
With the priests.
Yeah, okay. So the Kemarims with the priest. The Kemarim is obviously a transliteration from the Hebrew.
Yeah.
Even today, if you learn Spanish or you learn Portuguese, the verb kemar is to burn. And interestingly, the Jews were very influential in Iberia, in Portugal and Spain, for seven centuries until in 1491 or so, 1492, somewhere around there, Ferdinand and Isabella kicked them out. But they were the ones who were the top professors in some of the universities and top advisors to the king. So you'll find a lot of Hebrew in Spanish and in Portuguese as well. And that verb kemar would be an example of it. So when the Hebrew here says kemarim, the idea is these are people who burn. They burn incense to the gods. And the only other time that particular Hebrew word is used in the Bible is in 2 Kings 22, talking about these idolatrous priests in the time of King Josiah. And the second term, though, when it says in the King James with the pagan priest, does King James just say priest there, brother? I'm sorry, how did you
read? Yes,
just says priest. Good. The King James there is very accurate that in the Hebrew, it's just saying the word priests. And it's the normal word kohanim for priests. Now, if you have any friends named Cohen, okay, like you remember George M. Cohen, the composer? Cohen in Hebrew means priest. So I had a rabbi in Jerusalem tell me some years ago, if you have someone with a surname like that, they're descended from the tribe of Levi. Kohanim are the priests. And the interesting thing is the New King James here puts in the adjective pagan, and yet that's not what the Hebrew says. I don't think the New King James did the right thing there personally, because the idea here is that you have these people that are burning incense to the idols, but you also have the priests that the Lord is interested in cutting off. He's going to cut off Baal. He's going to cut off the names of the Kemarim, those that burn incense to the idols. And he's going to cut off the names of the priests. Why? Because verse 5 tells us, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, and who also swear by Milcom. Now, what he's saying, therefore, is there were people who were priests, who were of the tribe of Levi, who were sons of Aaron, and yet they were mixing false religion with the true. They were worshiping astrology and the sun, the moon, and the stars, that kind of thing. They were doing these different things, but they were also worshiping and swearing oaths by the Lord. And just for good measure, they'd swear oaths by Milcom, who was a Moabite deity. And so this is what you call syncretism, where you take some of the true and you mix it with the false. Now, this happens the world over today, that you can meet people that say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in him. But then you start asking them, well, how are you saved? Well, I'm saved by them keeping the sacraments. You know, the Mass is a sacrifice. And that's offered every week. We're re-offering Christ. And that's what makes me forgiven of my sins and all that. Which is, of course, not the Bible teaching. It's pagan teaching mixed with biblical terminology. So we have the same problems in our day. Now, not only that, he says, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So this is what we'd call apostasy. These are people who once professed to know the Lord and follow the Lord, but now they've turned away from the Lord and they're not interested in inquiring of him. I don't know if you know people like that. Yeah. I've had even personal friends, I'm sad to say, that once were very active, outwardly at least, in the things of God. And yet today, they make no profession of Christianity whatsoever. They've thrown it over. I've known young people raised in Christian homes, taught the gospel from the time they were just little, taught the word of God, memorized scripture, participated in Sunday school, went to camps, later served as counselors of camps, worked in Awana, and yet have turned their back on the faith. So sad, isn't it? We live in times when I think we'll see this more and more commonly, because our Lord told us in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse that in the last days the love of many shall wax cold because of iniquity. And as we see people embracing sin, that of course dulls love for Christ. And if they don't have true faith in Christ, if they've never really believed on the Lord, if they've just been professing falsely, they will turn away from it and they will not prosper. They will of course be overtaken by the wrath of God. Now verse 7, he says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord, there's the phrase, is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, please, don't check the tags on your clothes tonight. Odds are most of us have ones that say made in Malaysia or China or somewhere, right? He's not talking about the global economy. The thought is here that the highborn and the wealthy and the powerful were trying to look and act like people from the other nations. And you remember in the Old Testament that God wanted very strict physical separation for his people. Why? Because when they don't observe separation, then they would fall into this kind of idolatry that the Lord's condemning. And so he says, I'm going to punish that. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So you see, it starts with spiritual defection, and then it goes to violence, and it goes to theft. So those crimes that maybe had our news broadcast today, they are emanating from a spiritual departure in the land. And I think as we see people in the United States depart more and more from what they've learned of the gospel in the past and what they've learned of the Word of God, we'll see more and more of that. In fact, we already have as we look on society. Now, it's an awful thing, but he goes down through this recounting of that day, as he calls it in verse 10, and he goes around to the different neighborhoods around Jerusalem. He speaks of the sound of the mournful cry from the fish gate, where the working class people are hawking their wares, and a wailing from the second quarter. That's Huldah the prophetess's neighborhood. That's where the rich folk live. That's Brentwood. That's, Miami Lakes, or I don't know what the big money area is down there. But, you know, think of where the rich folk live. And a loud crashing from the hills. That's around about Jerusalem. And wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh. Now, Moktesh means like a depression or even like a big hole. Moktesh was a place where apparently it was kind of the financial center in this depression. The people that handled the money would come there. It was kind of like saying Wall Street. Okay? So he's here pronouncing the woe on the different people, the moneyed people. For all the merchant people are cut down, and all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass that at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. I think the King James has there, who are settled on their lees.
Yeah.
And it's a powerful image. It's that idea of how they made wine in the ancient world, that not only would you crush the grapes, but you'd have to move the grapes periodically from jar to jar to keep it from settling, because if the sediment settled too much, the wine apparently would be spoiled. So you'd have to keep moving it. But if nothing's happening, if nothing's moving that wine, it would spoil and be sour tasting. Well, if nothing's moving spiritually, if there's no repentance, if there's no turning to God, if there's no seeking of the Lord, this, of course, will sour the life. Those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, he's not going to do anything. The Lord doesn't bother with us. The Lord is out there somewhere, but he doesn't have too much to do with us. That's what they would say. But he says, therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. Now you'll recognize this language from Deuteronomy. They shall plant vineyards and not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. So in other words, their military is going to be destroyed. The very tough Recon Force Marines, the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets and the Rangers. Pardon me, Lee Brainerd, who was just here, our mutual friend and brother, ex-Army Ranger. But all the equivalent of that in Israel, in Judah at this point, would be cut down.
And safely, by the way, he just wrote for me.
Oh, praise the Lord for that. That's good. And he says in verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. Now, think of it. Armies want visual acuity, don't they? They want to be able to see. You need intelligence to defend yourself or to conduct a war. And yet these are going to walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. And sin brings about blindness to human beings. We see that in our Lord's dealings with the Pharisees. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all who dwell in the land. Now that is a bitter pill, isn't it? This is the medieval hymn, the Dies Irae, that they put into Latin and was sung for centuries. And they would take this verbiage, and I can't imagine if the people understood what they were singing, what they'd think, as they sang this. And now as you come into chapter 2, verse 1, the thought flow continues. Gather yourselves together, gather together, O undesirable nation, or nation not desired. And now you think, okay, the time's coming. The Lord's going to gather them and wipe them all out. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. But notice verse 3. Total change in tone. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now the Lord tells them, listen, wrath is going to come upon this land. And it's interesting that we see that principle that Peter enunciates in 1 Peter chapter 4. That it's time that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so just like Revelation, which begins with the Lord examining the seven churches, here Zephaniah begins looking at Judah, the Lord's people. And he says, judgment's going to come. If you're going to play games and be false professors and be mixing the false and the true and be turning away from God and worshiping idols and committing violence and theft and all these things, wrath will overtake you, but you can still be saved. And he calls out to a remnant. He calls out to the individuals. Seek the Lord to humble themselves, to be meek, in other words, to not say, well, I can do something to save myself, but to cast themselves on the Lord's mercy. And he says, who have upheld his justice. Now, how is justice going to help guilty people? How is justice going to help those who are deserving of wrath? Well, only in this, that we can say, Lord, your justice is right. I am justly condemned. I am guilty. But if I'm going to be pardoned, it's only by the grace of God. It's not by justice, but by mercy. It's because you, a just God, are also a God of mercy. And you'll extend that mercy and that salvation to me. And the Lord promises to do that. Now, I won't spend much time on the second section that begins at verse 4. But we'll just take note that if you look at the geography of all of these places in chapter 2, he goes right round the compass. So, for example, in verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. You may recognize those names. They are Philistine cities on the Mediterranean coast. So we're talking about to the west of Jerusalem. So that wrath is going to come upon them. You know, they could look at Judah and say, ah, they're getting what they deserve. But Zechariah chapter 1 reminds us that the Lord sends his men to come and take care of the nations round about that laughed when the Lord's wrath overtook Judah, and that were happy at what happened to them, because they too are guilty. They aren't being spared, first of all, because they're more righteous than Judah. No, it's just God turns to his own people first. He turns to those who are closest to the light and deals with them first. Now he's turning around to the other nations, to the Philistine territory here in verses 4 it goes all the way down there to verse 7. But then in verse 8, you'll notice, he says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon. And again, this is to the east. So we've gone to the west. Now we go to the east. Now you remember, Moab and Ammon were cousin nations, if you will, that were produced out of Lot's sin. That poor Lot, who began Genesis 19 sitting in the gate of the city in a position of authority and power, ends as a caveman. And he ends up drunken and unaware. And so his daughters induce him to incest. And the product of this sin is Ammon and Moab being coming into existence. And they were nettlesome nations. They were a thorn in Israel and Judah's side throughout their history. And they were great at reproach. In fact, Isaiah shares this phrase. He says, "We've heard of the pride of Moab." You know, you can think about how arrogant the Lord's enemies have been through the ages, right up to the present day, where they reproach the people of God and they make arrogant threats, as he says here. But the Lord of hosts says he's going to make them like Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9, which is ironic when you think that Ammon and Moab came into being by their father Lot being delivered from Sodom. And yet God says, you folks really didn't escape because you never did understand the grace of God. And you never came in repentance and believed on me for salvation. And so God's wrath would overtake them. In fact, he speaks about his people there. In verse 9, he says, "The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." So not only would Ammon and Moab be judged, and their land be made a ruin, but he speaks about the remnant of his people possessing them. That's a little glimmer of future hope. It's not all going to be wrath and judgment in this book. And then he goes on and he talks about the Ethiopians in verse 12. "You Ethiopians, you shall be slain by my sword." And he'll stretch out his hand against the north, against Assyria. So now we've gone, Ethiopia, by the way, is in the south. Assyria, northeast, really, but in Bible way of thinking, north. The Philistine cities on the west, Moab and Ammon on the east. We've gone all the way around the compass. In other words, this is a comprehensive, full-orbed job of judgment. That when the Lord starts to judge the earth, he's not going to leave anything unjudged. And that's why he hasn't begun today. People say, "Well, why doesn't God do something about the wicked?" Well, where would you like him to begin, sir, madam? At your house, perhaps? You know, most people complain about how the Lord runs the earth, but they don't think about their own sin. If we're hidden in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're accepted in the Beloved One, of course we have no fear. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the nations have a lot to fear. Now after he talks about the judgment on the nations, again chapter 3 continues the thought flow. This section continues into the first 8 verses of chapter 3. And in verse 1 he says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted." You might think he's still talking about Assyria, because a few verses earlier he's talking about the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. But he says here, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She's not obeyed his voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." And the pronouns there are very significant. They give us a hint that we're not talking about Nineveh anymore. "Her princes in her midst are roaring lions, and her judges are evening wolves. They leave not a bone till morning." In other words, they're not interested in justice. They're not interested in helping the people and supplying their needs. They're interested in getting what they can get for themselves. "Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people." Now, prophets are supposed to speak the word of the Lord, right? The biblical criterion for a prophet was you had to be right 100% of the time. And yet these are insolent. They speak when the Lord doesn't put a word in their mouth. And they're treacherous. They're deceiving people. "Her priests have polluted the sanctuary." Now what is the priest's job? The priest has to distinguish between holy and vulgar. Between what is sacred and common. He has to protect the things of the Lord. To say holiness unto the Lord. But they're polluting the sanctuary. And they're supposed to teach the law. That's what Ezra did in a later time. But he says they've done violence to the law. "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame." You see, the city we're talking about here is Jerusalem. And the people we're talking about is Judah. And he says here, now listen, this isn't the Lord. The Lord is righteous. And when you see these priests and prophets acting unjustly, and the kings and the judges, that's not reflective of the Lord. He says, I've cut off the nations, verse 6. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with no passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There's no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. In other words, as God judged all these other nations round about, he wanted them to learn and say, we better get right with God or the same thing's going to happen to us. So you think now in verse 8 that again, God's going to just wipe them out. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. I'll pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Well, that's it for Judah, right? He's going to wipe them out. No. Verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord. You see, judgment is followed by a wonderful ingathering of nations that, as Zechariah 2 says, in that day many peoples shall be added unto the Lord. That when the Lord comes in judgment to deliver the remnant of Judah, he will come and bring in his millennial kingdom and sit on his throne, and people will learn of the Lord. They'll actually tell the Jews, you're a Jew, let us go with you up to Jerusalem. Come, let's go up and learn of the law of the Lord, they say. And that's going to be their verbiage. They're going to serve him with one accord, literally with one shoulder. They're like standing together, shoulder to shoulder. It's a beautiful metaphor. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, the only other time Ethiopia is mentioned in this book, it has to do with the sword and with God's judgment on them. But God says, no, even from down there, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, those who have been scattered, they're going to be brought back. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. There's this wonderful amnesty. There's this Lord, the Lord saying, in other words, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. They're not going to be a proud people saying, we're righteous because we're Israel. Or they're not going to say, as they said in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. God won't destroy us. No, they're going to be humble. And he says there that he's going to take away the proud and the haughty, but what's he going to leave? Verse 12, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Now it's going to be wonderful to have a nation that doesn't lie and deceive, but sometimes nations need to lie in our world to protect themselves, right? Winston Churchill said the truth often has to be surrounded by a bodyguard of lies. So in World War II, they planted a dead body off the coast of Spain, Operation Mincemeat, to throw the Nazis off, to put fake battle plans on this person, make it look like he was a downed flyer, and like they were going to land somewhere else in France to try and draw them away from Normandy, where the invasion was actually going to happen on D-Day. But in that day, that won't be necessary. They're going to lie down at peace. And verse 14 tells us they're going to be able to worship. They're going to sing, which is the product of redemption. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, what a message that is for Israel. Today, under threat from all sides. And today, having great fears, because the vast majority of the populace doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know the scriptures or the promises that pertain to them. And yet in that day, it's going to be a different thing when Israel is a believing nation. And he says, the Lord your God in the midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord will be able to rejoice over them. That the Lord is able to sing over his people. And the same language is used of the church in Hebrews chapter 2. So we have this wonderful picture of the Lord's joy in His people. And He goes on to talk about those who are sorrowful about the appointed assembly. In other words, during the times of idolatry and even later during the times of dispersion, when they couldn't worship the Lord the way the Bible wanted them to, and they sorrowed for that. Think of how long the Jews said next year in Jerusalem regarding their Passover. But He says, at that time I'll deal with all that afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. You know, the Jew has been the most vilified of peoples in history. But still what God promised Abraham is true. Them that bless thee, I will bless. Them that curse thee, I will curse. And they're going to have a famous name, not because of themselves, but because of the Lord and His work in them. And He says, at that time I'll bring you back. Even at that time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Now imagine that. The Lord ends the book. A book so much about the day of the Lord and judgment. But the Lord ends the book by saying, I'm going to share my glory with you. You're going to be famous. You're going to be praised and celebrated. Not like the Lord is praised and celebrated, but we will be there with the Lord in His glory. As Mr. Darby put it in his great hymn, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Well, this takes us right through God's purposes for Israel, and one day we'll participate in this as the church ruling and reigning with Christ, and we can rejoice that God is going to put down evil, and God is going to reign in glory, and we're going to share in it. Praise be His name. Father, we are thankful tonight for thy dear people gathered here. And the world would think that this is nothing important whatsoever. They would think we're inconsequential. If we had 5,000 people gathered here to hear the word, they would still say the same thing. They would think we're nobodies and that we're not important. They would call us fools and say we're wasting our lives. And yet, Father, when we read this little book and we see the big plans thou hast for planet Earth, and even what's beyond this, and the millennial kingdom will be wonderful enough. But then to think about the new heavens and the new earth that comes after, how wonderful that will be. And we long to be with thee. We wouldn't care where it is as long as we're with thee. And yet to think of the beauty of the place that will be suited to eternal fellowship and glory for thee and for thy people. We give thee praise. We pray for those who couldn't be here tonight. Encourage and bless them. Help them to meditate on the word of God. And we think of them, make them some family, Father. Comfort them as they grieve. Thank thee for our sister and her testimony and all the service of the past. We do give thee praise for it. It is thee working in her, as the Lord Jesus told us. He's the true vine, we're the branches. And He said, without me, ye can do nothing. And so any good that comes of our lives, we give thee the praise for. And we would say that about our sister. And we know she would agree. She would say amen. And we know she's enjoying thy presence now.
Amen.
And so, Father, help us to live in the light of that day when we will see thee face to face. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.